And what I've attempted to point out in the past weeks, for those who've been here week by week, is that the secular cartoon view of heaven is more like the biblical view of hell. In the secular cartoon of heaven, you see that there is a man or two men, they are isolated, everything revolves around their boredom, they speak with remorse, sometimes even anxiety. Every biblical description of heaven has God at the center. Man is in an ecstasy of worship around him. And so it seems to me hardly surprising that if we live in a spiritually blind Western society, that we will produce a film and a recent hit record with the title Heaven Can Wait. But when you actually focus on what John saw when heaven was opened to him, he finishes up his record in Revelation 22 by saying, "Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." In other words, I can't wait. Now, not only is John a very good eyewitness, he's a very careful eyewitness. And you'll know this from all his writings. He says at the end of his gospel, "I'll tell you why I've written this. I've written this so that you'll read it and believe, and in believing, have life." The beginning of his first letter, he says, "I tell you why I've written this, because what we saw and heard and touched, we're telling you about." And then I wonder if you would turn up Revelation 22, verse 8 and 9. And he tells us why he's written this. Revelation 22, verse 8, "I, John, am he who heard and saw these things." He says that at the end of the letter, at the end of the book of Revelation. And goes on to say this, "And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brethren, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" Now that little phrase, two-word phrase, "worship God," is our subject today, and it's just the one point that I want to make. It's a fitting subject on a day of baptisms. It's also a fitting conclusion to our series of five on heaven. Because it is time for us, I think, in the series to ask the question, what are we going to do in heaven? I remember asking my minister that when I was a new convert, and he said to me very sternly and seriously, "We will worship God." And I immediately thought, if that means an eternal church service, that cannot by definition be heaven. You remember the small boy sitting with his father in church, and he sees the list of names on the wall, and he says to his father, "What are all those names?" And the father says, "Those are the men who died in the services." And the little boy whispers back, "Was it the morning or the evening services?" Now, what are we going to do in heaven? Well, I think worship God is right, but we need to understand what it means. I hope I don't need to tell you that worship is a lifestyle and not a liturgy. I say that again, it's a lifestyle, not a liturgy. You remember when Paul writes to the Romans and he gives 11 chapters of teaching on the gospel of God. When he gets to chapter 12, what's the very first thing he says by way of application? "Therefore, I appeal to you, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, for this is your spiritual worship." In other words, says Paul, in response to the gospel, we are to be full-time worshippers. When you go to work, you worship. When you go to church, you worship. Our distinction between the sacred and secular is non-biblical. When you go to the tennis, you're a worshipper. When you swim in the surf, you're a worshipper. When you go to the shops, you're a worshipper. When you do the ironing, or when you fix the back door, you're a worshipper. Worship is full-time. Now, the best complete definition of what it means to worship is this. It means to respond appropriately to God. And you see how comprehensive that is. If you and I respond appropriately to God, then it means that, of course, every minute of every hour of every day, of every week, will be his. Now, in heaven, God's chosen people will worship like that, perfectly. They will see him as he is, They'll be free of sin and error. Their whole future will stretch ahead perfectly. Now that will be great harmony, won't it? Have you ever pictured what it will be like to be with perfect people in a perfect environment? All the petitions of the Lord's Prayer will be superseded. No longer will we need to pray, may your name be honored, it will be. No longer will we need to pray, may your kingdom come, it will have come. No longer will we need to pray, may your will be done, because it will be being done. And that will be heaven and heavenly. I don't think I need to tell you also that our English word worship is the abbreviation of the word worth-ship. That is to give someone their worth. But it's such an ambiguous and misleading word today that couples like Nick and Sue, who were married yesterday, cut the word out of their wedding vows because it sounds too odd today to say, I will love, cherish, and worship you. And so they replace it and say, I will love, cherish, and honor you, or something like that. Now, the word that's used in Revelation 22, verse 9, worship, is a very interesting one. It literally means, in the original, to kiss toward. And if Nick and Sue knew that that word meant what it means here, perhaps they would have left it in. But that's what it means. It literally means to kiss toward. Now, the pagan would get down and kiss his idol. That would be the greatest homage that he could pay it. But, of course, God's people, who are not to have idols and not to revere objects, so there's to be no kissing of rings or stones or shoes or steps or statues, nevertheless will bow down, and the bowing down will look very similar. John says in verse 8, when I heard and saw these things, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel. But he said to me, you must not do that. Now, this is not just a little bit of biblical etiquette. I was reading during the week that when Billy Graham was invited to Windsor Castle and felt very clumsy and was meeting many important guests, he met one very distinguished looking man. He bowed very low and said, how do you do, Your Grace? I don't believe we've met, and received the reply, no, I'm your waiter. Now, this is not just a little mild mistake in Revelation 22. The response of John in bowing down is a very serious one. Because, I want you to listen carefully to this, the greatest injury that we can do to God is to deny His uniqueness and give that homage to somebody else. That's the greatest injury that we can do to God. So when Cornelius fell down at the feet of Peter, Peter actually lifted him up and said, stand up, I too am a man. When the people at Lystra went to offer sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas tore their robes in anguish and said, what are you doing? And they then went on to preach them the gospel and said, you must turn to the living God who made the heavens and the earth. So you see, there is great incongruity in bowing down to another man. And what repercussions and implications this has for us in our celebrity generation. If to worship is to respond appropriately, then there's something very wicked about giving our time and our allegiance to worship a person, especially to worship ourselves, a creature. Because that automatically means that we deny the living God of the universe who is the creator. And that's exactly what Paul says to the Romans in chapter 1, the fools did. He said, they claimed to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. Now, that will be impossible to do in heaven. We may worship men by mistake on earth, but we will never be able to do that in heaven. Because as we've seen over the past weeks, God will be absolutely central to heaven. His glory and radiance will shine out, and there'll be everything touched by that. And I want to show you some of the passages in Revelation where we have a glimpse into the worship of heaven. And you'll just need to flip with me back to chapter 4, verse 10. Just going to show you four or five examples just to keep you on your toes. 4:10, the 24 elders fall down before him who's seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne singing. Now look ahead to 5:14. The four living creatures said, Amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped. 7:11. All the angels stood round the throne and round the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped. And worshipped God. Over a couple of pages to 11:16. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God. And lastly, 19:4. Again, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who's seated on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. Now, it's no wonder then that to worship a creature is far from God's will in heaven being done on earth. Isn't that obvious? We pray the Lord's Prayer, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If we then go out and worship ourselves, we've done just the opposite of what we prayed. It's no wonder that to worship a creation, an idol, whatever it is, metal or mental, is far from God's will in heaven being done on earth. And it's no wonder that Satan's attempt to get Jesus to bow down to him was rejected as sternly as possible. You see, this is a righteous rejection of idols. It's deep in our hearts. It's absolutely natural for us to worship anything but the Creator. And yet God is righteously opposed to rivals. In exactly the same way that Nick and Sue should tolerate no rivals in their marriage, if a third party comes in, they should show no sympathy whatsoever. No sentimental sympathy. And God shows no sympathy to rivals when he is alone worthy. Now, how much more striking is it, therefore, that Jesus allowed, not only allowed, but encouraged people to worship him when he was on the earth? Given that context, it's amazing that he allowed worship. In fact, it's not amazing. It's quite clear. The reason is that he is God in the flesh. And I wonder if you could just look back at one more verse with me, Isaiah 45, and I'll make this point clear. This is the last verse I want you to look to. Isaiah 45, verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. That's the verse that was preached on by the little cobbler under whom Charles Haddon Spurgeon was converted when he wandered into a little chapel because the snow was too heavy for him to get to his own church. And an unexperienced lay speaker preacher got up and spoke on that verse. And Spurgeon believed. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there's no other. By myself I've sworn, from my mouth has gone forth in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Now, where have we heard language like that? Well, Philippians 2. God has highly exalted Jesus and given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. You could not have a clearer allusion to Jesus' divinity. Now, if you look in Revelation at the heavenly scene, let me ask you this question. Where is Buddha? Where is Muhammad? Where is Confucius? Where is Marx? You see, these names are completely absent from the worship of heaven. We are great sentimentalists, aren't we? We juggle our brains on this. We approve of heaven. We reject its implications. Isn't that true? We approve the existence of heaven, and then we deny the character of heaven. So when you go along Whitechapel Road and you see that golden domed mosque, which is going up in East London, That is a great insult and a blight on our muddled brains. And that mosque is as loathsome to God as any idol. And it will do as much eternal good, that mosque, as the Temple of Diana. And let me assure you that this is not just my personal taste or prejudice. You believe the same. This is not a waspish arrogance, white Anglo-Saxon Protestant arrogance. It's a question of truth, isn't it? Truth, you see, goes right round the globe, covers all of space. It goes right through eternity. It covers all of time. To worship is easy. Anybody can worship. We're all worshippers. But to worship in spirit and truth, that is a miracle. And that's what God asks for. And if we take Scripture seriously, then what we see of heavenly worship is the model for our own worship. As we live, Monday to Monday, and as we meet, Sunday by Sunday. Now, I have just a few minutes, and I want to try and earth this, and I want to do it in three areas. First of all, our meetings on Sundays. I hope you know that when we meet on Sundays, this is a little taste of heaven. Believe it or not, it is. I often used to sit down at Fairmile on the Read, Mark, Learn weekends and look at the Read, Mark, Learn people sitting and playing. And it reminded me very much of those Jehovah's Witness pictures where everything is just pretty. And I thought, I've often thought, I'll never be closer to heaven than down at Fairmile with the people of the Bible studies. And yet, you know, we easily lose our appreciation of this, don't we? Listen to Bonhoeffer from prison. He says, there's so much blessing and joy even in a single encounter of brother with brother. Now, that's a great rebuke to us, isn't it? We've got to the point where sometimes we hardly want to see another Christian. Bonhoeffer goes on, it's easily forgotten that the fellowship of Christian brethren is a gift of grace. It's a gift of the kingdom of God that any day may be taken from us. It's grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live in community with Christian brethren. Now, some Christians have reacted negatively and said, well, look, if I worship 7 days a week, that means that these actual services are very minimal. Now, I would think that's to throw the baby out with the bathwater. It is true that we worship 7 days a week. But doesn't that make our meetings like this all the more special? Therefore, I want to ask you whether you pray for these meeting times. Or do you come along thinking that someone else has prayed for them? I hope you come along praying. I hope that if you're the only person who prays and God answers your prayer, you will pray. I wonder if you look on this church with biblical glasses, do you see it as Christ's church, not Dick's church? Do you see this gathering as a gathering of equals? That is, do you see yourself as equal as anybody in God's kingdom? As important as anybody, as special as anybody, and as responsible as anybody? And I wonder whether you also see ways of making our earthly worship more like the heavenly worship. And if you do, I hope that you will pray them in. More praying, less belly aching. Sometimes we'll see small things that can be improved. How helpful it is to have people tell us when there are small things to be improved. Sometimes there are major things. Why is it, for example, that we have the sermon at the end? Why don't we have an exposition at the start so that we can then respond to what God says? We need to think carefully about making our worship as heavenly on earth as possible. Second area I want to speak about is the sacrifice of our possessions. This is an obvious consequence of 7 days a week worship. In other words, when the gospel comes into the mind and then to the heart and goes out to the hands, and it also touches the feet, as somebody has said, it goes right through the pockets. And Stephen Trump made this very clear when he preached in the evening on stewardship. And he made the point that we're stewards of what we have, not owners of what we had. And that needs much thought and meditation. So I want to ask you also whether you've got an open palm on your possessions. Or is it possible that some people come here week by week, month by month, and never get round to an orderly system of giving? Is it possible that your pay comes in and you recognize that all 100% of it comes from God, but it never gets to the point where you plan your giving? I sadly think that's true. I honestly think that if our congregation were carefully ordered in their giving from beginning to end, we would never have to think or worry about money. David Watson says the real question is not how to raise money, it's how to release money. That's right, isn't it? The story is told of Thomas Aquinas, the 13th century philosopher and theologian who was being shown round the Vatican. And the Pope very proudly showed him all the treasures and said to Aquinas with a little smile, "You see, no longer do we have to say silver and gold have I none." To which Aquinas said, "Yes, and no longer can you say in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk." You see the point. Where there is great possessions, there seems to be little effectiveness. You know, when John Wesley was at Oxford, he received £30 a year. He lived on £28 a year, and he gave away £2 a year. That's 15%. A few years later, his income was raised to £120 a year. Do you know what he did? He went on living on £28 and gave away £92. I doubt it. Heaven's perspective on wealth. And then thirdly and briefly and inadequately, the sacrifice of ourselves. I've said it often and it's a bit corny, but I'll say it again, that living sacrifices have a tendency to go on crawling off the altar. And if we're living sacrifices, that's going to be our tendency, so we have to go on crawling back on the altar. That's what repentance and obedience is all about. And have you noticed in Revelation that the constant phrase of the saints around the throne is, "Worthy is the Lamb. You are worthy." I sat and I thought about that this morning. We often put the emphasis on worthy. We might equally put the emphasis on you. You, God, are worthy. Or we might put the emphasis on are. You are worthy. And out of that attitude flows the worship. And I say again, it's because of God's grace, Romans 1-11, that Paul can say, "Therefore I appeal to you, I call on you, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Stop being your Lord. Stop being subtly your Lord." Well, we finish up on heaven, at least our glimpse into these two chapters. I hope you'll meditate often on heaven. We're called on to set our minds on things above. It's going to be a time of great wonder. It's going to be a time of great accuracy. We'll see things clearly as never before. And every time we pray, "Our Father in heaven, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," let's pray that for our worship. Let's pray that for our gifts and sacrifices. And let's pray that for our lifestyle. Let's pray that now. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for forgiveness behind us. Thank you for your presence and fellowship with us. And thank you for heaven ahead of us. And we pray that we might be people who have a biblical perspective. Grant to us deep in our hearts to believe the truth and to live it. We ask that you will forgive us for our incompetence and inadequacy, our rebellion and disobedience. We pray that you'll go on calling us back to live the heavenly life on earth. We ask that as we wait for the completion of all things, we might faithfully represent your will and word. May that be true of our worship here. Forgive us for the weakness of the worship. Forgive us for the coolness, the lukewarmness so often. Stir us up. Stir us up personally and stir us up publicly, that we might give you the honor, that we might worship you as you deserve. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.